Paul's first letter to Timothy is all about the importance of the truth of God and its place in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's evident from the early verses of this letter that it was written in response to false teachers who had entered into the church in Ephesus, or perhaps even more likely, had actually arisen within its ranks. Paul had anticipated this when he met with the elders of the church on one of his missionary trips, and he had warned them, as Luke records for us in Acts chapter 20, that from among their own selves false teachers would arise and lead people away from the truth of God. And now Timothy has been left, we're told in verse 3, in Ephesus, so that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. There are false teachers there in that church. And we have seen, as we've worked through these early verses, that those false teachers had grown up under Judaism, that it was Jewish influences that were affecting their understanding of the work of Jesus Christ and of the gospel that had been committed to them. They were devoting themselves to myths, Paul writes in verse 4, or as he says when he writes to Titus, to Jewish myths and to endless genealogies, stories derived from the lives of Old Testament characters, but without any clear and definite purpose, without any clear conclusion, without any clear application, so that those stories might have an effect, a transforming effect on the lives of the hearers. Rather, what these false teachers were doing was stirring up speculation and controversy. And rather than bringing the church forward together in a true understanding of God's word and true unity in that understanding of God's word, they were bringing division into the church and disunity into the church. That love would not bind their hearts together and to God, but rather that there would be variance and disagreement. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he urges him to challenge these false teachers in the church. He says that they aspire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand the law, and they make confident assertions about it when they do not know that which they speak of themselves. And following on, building on that thought then, in verse 7, Paul writes this paragraph that takes our attention in verses 8 through 11. In fact, what we have here in paragraph 8 through 11 and paragraph 12 through 17 are two digressions. Paul takes an idea, a thought that steers him a little bit away from the main thrust of what he's saying. It's not that it is irrelevant to what he's saying, it's just that it's not the main point. And so we see in verse 18, he comes back to the main point. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy. What charge? Well, the charge that he made there in verse 3. I urge you. This is what Timothy is to do. He is to correct these false teachers. But in order for Timothy to do that, Paul clarifies the issue of the law in verses 8 through 11. Here are teachers of the law who do not understand the law. But we know, Paul says to Timothy, we know that the law is good, if anyone uses it lawfully. Paul isn't correcting Timothy. Paul is encouraging Timothy and confirming Timothy in the right use of the law, that use to which Timothy has already been putting the law. But now, in the context of those who are twisting the law and misapplying the law, Paul reconfirms for Timothy what its use ought to be. The law is good. Of course the law is good, because the law has not come as a result of human authorship. It isn't that a symposium has been established in which men and women have discussed together what would be a good way of governing society in this world, and they've determined that there should be certain laws that should govern people's behaviour, and that as a result of this, these laws have been established. No, these laws have come from God himself. They were written on the hearts of man in the beginning. And they governed the behaviour of men and women from the earliest times through until at Mount Sinai, God met with his chosen people from all the nations of the world to set them apart as holy to himself, and gave them this law written on tablets of stone by his own finger. What a sight that must have been for Moses, to see these tablets cut out of stone, engraved by the finger of God with the commands of God, those very commands that the people gathered around at the base of Mount Sinai had heard audibly from the voice of God as they gathered there in awe and fear. This good law comes from God himself, the God who himself is infinitely good, who is totally righteous, who is immutably just. He is the one who has written this law. There can therefore be nothing bad in this law. It must be a good law because it comes from a good God. So if the law is good, what's the problem? Well, the problem, of course, is man. The law is good, Paul says, if one uses it lawfully. So he implies here that there's an unlawful use of the law. There's a way of taking this good law that comes from a good God and using it for evil. What then is the bad use of the law, the evil use of the law, the not good use of the law? Well, Paul says that this law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, and he goes on to describe them. This law is good. It is come from God to be used in a particular way to achieve particular ends. But when it is misused, then it will not achieve those ends, which are good, but it will result in evil. The just here, who are the just that Paul describes here? Well, there's a number of ways that we can understand this. Paul may be saying that the law is not given for those who are just in their own eyes, righteous by their own estimation, those who would use the law to confirm themselves in their own holiness. People did that. Jesus met a man who was doing that very thing. In each of the Gospels, the story is retold. Let me direct you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. In verse 16 and following, Matthew tells us, "Behold, a man came up to Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' 'I've kept them, all of them.' One of the other gospel writers says that he says, 'I've kept these from my youth. I've kept them from the earliest days in which I understood them and could live by their light. I have kept these commandments.' He is saying, 'I am holy. I am righteous.' And he wasn't the only one who thought that way. In fact, Paul himself thought that way once upon a time. He describes himself when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 6, and he says, "As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. I was blameless." He said, "I can go through those commandments and I can tick them all off. Kept, 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 kept." He kept them all. He was blameless. So he would take the law and he would look through it and he'd say, "I'm good today. I've not done any of those things today." And that is a misuse of the law. It is not intended to confirm us in our own view of ourselves as holy. It becomes very evident, doesn't it, in the story of that rich young man. But when Jesus says to him, "Sell all that you have and follow me," that his obedience to the law wasn't complete. It wasn't full. He didn't love his neighbour as himself. He clung to the riches, the wealth that he had amassed or inherited, and he couldn't let it go. He wasn't devoted to God, loving him with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. He was falling short of the glorious standard of God's own character displayed in this law, this good law that he has given. And so it may be that in this context that Paul is concerned that in the church in Ephesus there are those who are thinking of themselves and justifying themselves by this misuse of the law. On the other hand, this idea of people being just may not be talking about someone who has a false view of their own justice, a false view of their own righteousness, which is what the Greek word conveys. Not that idea that I'm righteous because I can tick off the letter of the law while failing in the spirit of the law. Another way that this word is used is to declare sinners righteous, to justify sinners. Paul uses that language in Romans chapter 3. to describe those who come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent into this world to be a propitiation for their sins. They are declared to be justified in God's sight. They're declared to be righteous. And Paul says that the law is not for the righteous. It's not to be applied to Christians, burdening them with its requirements. And this was a common failing in Paul's day. We see particularly, for example, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, how the Galatian church were burdening the believers in that church with the requirements of the Jewish rituals, the law of God given at Mount Sinai to the people to govern them. And they were saying, you need to do these things. You need to keep these rituals, these sacrifices. You need to perform these ceremonies. You need to keep these holy days, these Sabbaths. It's only then that you can be sure that you are safe and saved. And that's a misuse of the law. As the commentator Yarborough says, they were attempting to attain and maintain a righteous standing with God through the law. And even those who would deny that we are justified in God's sight through obedience to the law. In other words, we cannot obey God's law in order to be set right with God. There are those who today are teaching that in order to continue right with God, we must keep his law. That in some way it contributes to our ultimate salvation. That is a misuse of God's law. Now there is another way that God's law applies to Christians. It is a measure of how we ought to be living our lives. They are signposts for us in what it means to live characteristic of God, to bearing his character in our own lives. For the law of God is a reflection of himself. And through our conformity to the law of God, we are being conformed to the character of God. So there is a place for the law in the lives of those who are justified in Christ. But Paul doesn't deal with that here. He deals with it elsewhere in his writings, but he doesn't deal with that here. It is a misuse of the law to think that in keeping the law, you are making yourself secure in your salvation. In keeping the law, you are contributing in some way to the certainty of your salvation. In order to be eventually, at the end of your life, at the point of your death, saved, you must obey the law. That is a false use of the law. But in the church in Ephesus, these false teachers may have been placing these burdens, as the Galatian churches were placing these burdens upon the church members. And I think that it is highly likely that both of these things are going on. That the law is being misused, misapplied in the lives of those who think themselves righteous according to the law, and those who are placing burdens on others. This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for parading themselves as holy before the people, having a show of holiness in conformity to the law. But it was all just a facade. He described them as whitewashed sepulchres, all white and shiny on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. The rot, the decay, the death was in their hearts, while they put on this show of righteousness. And at the same time, they burden the people with law after law after law. You can only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath day. You must not only tithe of your income, but every little bit that you gather in from your kitchen garden, every bit of herb that you bring in, 10% must go to the Lord. The tithe must be His. And so they place these burdens upon the people. And so it is quite possible that both of this misuse of the law is present in the church in Ephesus. There is a bad use of the law. This good law gets misused by sinful people. But the law is good because God is good. And the law is good because it does good. It does good. Well, how does it do good then? Let us secondly consider this, the good use of the law. Well, one of the ways that the law is good and does good is that it restrains sin. And Paul says that the law is given to sinners. That's what he says, isn't it? And he describes those sinners. The law is laid down for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, and men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. There's the catalogue, and as I read that to you earlier and just now, perhaps you were thinking that kind of sounds familiar. The words are a little bit different, but that sounds familiar to me. And you'd be right in thinking that it sounds familiar, because essentially what Paul has done there is reiterated the Ten Commandments, which we also read earlier in the service. It's very clear that that's what Paul is doing when he talks about those who strike their fathers and mothers, breaking the fifth commandment. Murderers, breaking the sixth commandment. The sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality, breaking the seventh commandment. Enslavers, that's a little bit different. But if you've got the Old King James Version, it will say man-stealers, breaking the eighth commandment. Liars and perjurers, breaking the ninth commandment. And though the tenth commandment is not expressed there, we do have this final expression that anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. But as you see that there is a pattern in the last expressions here in this list, it makes you think that perhaps there might be a pattern earlier on as well. As one commentator suggests, there is indeed a pattern. As Paul concludes with an overarching statement about whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, he begins this list with a phrase that encompasses all those who are not walking godly, perfect, pure, holy lives. The law is laid down for the lawless and disobedient. That's who it's for. Lawbreakers and rebels, to use words that are translated in other translations than our own. This is an overarching statement that encompasses all that then follows. All that follows, they are lawbreakers and rebels. They are lawless and disobedient. They're not conforming their lives to the pattern of the law that God has given. And then we have another two pairs of words, and each of these present to us the first four commandments that God gave, the command that is summarized by the Lord Jesus Christ, in that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. He says that this law is laid down for the ungodly, those who do not acknowledge God. That's the first commandment, isn't it? Worship. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's where we start. But here are people who are ungodly. They do not acknowledge God. They do not worship God. They are sinners. That's the second word that is used. Well, sinners, that's a very broad word, isn't it? And yet it is a word that in the scriptures is often directly related to those who are worshippers of false gods or idolaters. And that's the second commandment, isn't it? Not only are we to worship just one God and not other false gods, but we're to worship that one God in a certain way. And that way excludes worshipping him through means of idols, carved images, and so forth. To do so is to be a sinner. Then Paul says that the law is laid down for the unholy. And in the third commandment, we are commanded not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And the unholy then are those who do not hallow God. They do not declare God's holiness, but rather they drag God down to their own level. And his name is misused, not only in blasphemy, but in misrepresenting him as something other than he really is, the good, righteous, just, true, compassionate God that he is. To think of God in other terms than those is to misuse his name. It is to be unholy, not to hallow God. And then Paul uses this word to profane. Well, people profane his day that he has given and set apart as being holy. 6 days we have to labour and to do all of our work, and the seventh is set apart as a day of rest, a day to be devoted to our God, who himself spent 6 days creating this world and rested on the seventh day. Did he need 6 days to create this world? Did the infinite God, the all-powerful God, need 6 days to create this world? This world that he made with a word. He spoke. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the waters separate, and their land formed, and the waters separated. Let the earth bring forth. And suddenly sprouting out of the earth with all kinds of crops and fruit-bearing trees and so forth. And God spoke. And as he spoke, it happened. Did he need 6 days? He didn't need 6 days, but we need 6 days. And the seventh. He did it for us. For us. For our good, as God has done so much for our good. And to take this day then, and to say, I'll use it the way I want to use it, is to deny God's sovereignty. to deny God's creative right over us as his creatures. To say, I will use this day the way I want to, rather than the way that God has prescribed, is to profane this day. And so it is evident from these phrases, these words that Paul amasses here, that they're not just random phrases and words, but they draw our minds back to the holy God and the law that he has given to us, that it might restrain sin in this world. For it's interesting, isn't it, the language that Paul uses here. The law says in the fifth commandment, honour your father and your mother. Paul says that the law is laid down for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Indeed, the law literally does say that elsewhere, as Moses expands upon the Ten Commandments in the rest of Exodus and in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as well, and he shows how those Ten Commandments fit in with everyday life in the Israelite nation. But what Paul is doing is, at times in this list, he's expressing some of the most shocking ways that depraved people might break this law. Here are those who would strike their fathers and mothers, even kill their fathers and mothers, as some translations have it. Another one is where he talks about enslavers. That's the one where I said the old King James Version translates it as man-stealers. It is breaking the commandment that you shall not steal. Shall not take someone else's possessions. Well, you know, you might take someone's pen. You might take someone's car. But here you're taking their life. It's an extreme example of breaking this eighth commandment. And you see, what Paul has in mind is the fact that the law restrains. Now, there are plenty of people who would steal a pen, but they wouldn't steal a person. Why? Because the law restrains. And we recognize that in our own society. Indeed, we are seeing this very thing unfolding before our eyes, where things that not too long ago, where the law had a greater place, God's law had a greater place in the consciousness of man in this nation, now it's being removed, pushed away, denied. And what do we see? We see immorality increasing. We see the degree of hatred and disobedience getting worse and worse. We're seeing these extremes being embraced in our society. Why? Well, because the law is being removed. And with the removal of the law, there's the removal of restraint. So all of these commands then, this law that has come from God, is applied to sinners. It is applied to those whose hearts are not just, who are not righteous, who need this law to hold them back. Yes, they may go so far, but it keeps them from going the full distance that the human heart inevitably will stoop to if left unrestrained. We may think to ourselves, well, I wouldn't. I couldn't. But you could. And you may, if you don't hold the law of God with honour and fear, if you don't recognise that there is a day of judgment coming in which you must give an account, when that law written upon our heart is so obliterated by the hardness of our hearts that we're unfeeling. And that which begins as a small sin soon snowballs into big sins. And that which we would have been horrified to think that anyone would consider that we might do, we end up doing. The law is given to sinners to restrain. But that's not really enough, is it? That's so unsatisfactory ultimately. It may hold us back somewhat, but we know the law may restrain us from gross sin, but we still commit the little ones, don't we? The pen stealing, the white lies rather than the black lies, whatever that means. And so all kinds of things that are allowed, accepted, it's just normal, even for those of us who acknowledge that the law is good and is intended to restrain. That's not enough for us, is it? To live in a world where people may not murder, but they hate one another. Where people may not commit adultery, but they look at porn and they cheapen one another. In a world where people may not steal others' lives and possessions, nevertheless steal time from their employer. It's unsatisfactory ultimately in the end, isn't it? We know this isn't right. This isn't good. And so there's another use of the law. It's a use that drives us away from ourselves, realizing that there is nothing good in us. That with all the commitment that we may put to it, all of the resolve that we may give, we cannot overcome our own tendency to ungodliness and sin, to disobedience and lawlessness, to unholiness and profanity and all the rest. So more than the restraint of sin, the law points sinners to Christ. And that is the best use of the law. Where the law brings us to an end of ourselves and directs us to the only one who can change our hearts so that out of it springs forth life instead of death. And that's what Paul talks about here. He says in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now if you've got the NIV, it flows through from verse 10 into verse 11 without any punctuation, so that it would read, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. But I don't think that is right. I think it is narrowing down the phrase in accordance with the gospel to whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now you may say, well yeah, but that encompasses everything, doesn't it? And I would say, yes it does. But Paul's flow of thought begins in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It's about the use of the law, you see. How we are using the law, because here are false teachers who are misusing the law and misapplying the law. And what are they doing? They are stepping out of the gospel in doing so. They are not using it lawfully in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So what is it to use it lawfully? Well, it is to recognize that the law reveals sin. Paul says that, I think, in Romans chapter 7. He says, I wouldn't have known sin if it wasn't for the law. The law revealed to me my sin. But it does more than that. Not only does it reveal that we are sinners, it demonstrates that we are too weak, too corrupt to help ourselves, to stop sinning, to put right what we have done wrong, to make amends and walk perfectly before the God who made us. So the gospel use of the law directs us away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself says, I didn't come into this world to save the righteous or to seek the righteous, but to save sinners, to seek sinners and call them to repentance. It is those whom the law convicts that Christ came into the world to save. It is those who recognize their own ability to reach the high standards of God's glorious character and humbly fall before him, pleading for his mercy. And so the law takes us out of ourselves and takes us to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, where we see the sacrifice once and for all for sinners. The God incarnate who came into this world to seek and to save the lost, offering up his own body freely as a sacrifice in the place of his people, so that we might go to that cross and we might plead with him for forgiveness and mercy. The law is good. And if one uses it lawfully, oh, how good it is. For then we're not left in our sins. We're not left patting ourselves on the back saying, I've done pretty well today, thank you. We're left knowing that we need God and we need his mercy. And the gospel tells us that God is a merciful God. The gospel, the good news, tells us that right from the beginning, God knew. And God had prepared a way that sinners might be saved. And so we see the glory of the gospel. We see the glory of God in the gospel. The gospel itself is glorious because it presents to us the glory of the blessed God. This God whose love is so great that it is immeasurable. Its height, its length, its breadth, its depth are beyond our ability to comprehend, to understand. His love is infinite. It has no end. It has no measure. And we who come to the cross and there find peace with God are enveloped in that love, embraced by this God who is blessed forevermore. And Paul says this gospel has been entrusted to me. It's his trust. Jesus Christ has given it to the apostles. He said to them, here is truth for a world of sinners. Take it to them. And so Paul has devoted his life to to fulfilling this trust, this commission to make Christ known to sinners. And it didn't stop with the apostles, but it is a commission that through the apostles is given to the church of Jesus Christ. And it is a trust that we have been given that must be fulfilled to make it known. And here in the church in Ephesus are those who are undermining that. They are false teachers. They are misusing the law. They are making confident assertions about that which they do not know and do not understand. They're presenting themselves as those who are shepherds of the sheep, who can guide them in the right way, and they themselves do not understand. The church, Paul says, is the pillar, the bastion of the truth. It is to uphold the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world full of sinners. This is our trust. And we must not misuse this trust to make ourselves feel better. We must not misuse this trust in imposing upon people burdens that they cannot bear. But we must use this trust to show sinners their sin and to direct them to the Saviour. And it may be this morning that as we've considered briefly these commands from God, that they have touched a raw nerve with you. And you think, well, he's speaking about me there. That's me. I know it in my heart. That's me. Well, come to Jesus if you're a sinner. For the gospel is for sinners. It doesn't matter how bad you are. The gospel is for sinners. Paul says that he's the worst of sinners, and the gospel saved him. The gospel can save you. If you will not stand in your own self-righteousness, but humble yourself before Jesus Christ and plead for mercy at the foot of his cross. And he says, all who come to me, all who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law, this good law. We pray, Lord, that we may use it lawfully, that we may use it to restrain sin, but more than that, that we may use it to point sinners to Christ, beginning with ourselves, day by day in our failures, that we might be directed to Jesus, to confess our sins, to appeal for mercy, and to find that peace that only comes through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We ask in his precious name. Amen. Amen.